If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, two passages in the Old Testament, Exodus. The first one will be Exodus 24, 3 through 8. And then we'll move down to Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. The Book of the Covenant, mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 24, were civil, social, and religious laws received by Moses on Mount Sinai. Orally presented, verse 3, then written down, verse 4, and read to the people. In response to the positive acceptance and assertion of obedience by the people, by hearing the Book of the Covenant read to them, officially sealed the treaty with blood, verse 8, a not uncommon custom, Genesis 15, 9 through 13. The verses 29 through 35 mentioned in chapter 34 are the background for the Apostle Paul's contrast, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18, between the effects of Moses' ministry, which produced death because of the people's unbelief, and of his own ministry, which produced life because the Spirit made it effectual. Paul adapted Exodus 34:34 in 2 Corinthians 3:16, and in 2 Corinthians 3:17, he was probably explaining that the Lord of the Exodus passage is the Spirit who brings freedom. We'll begin reading Exodus 24 at verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. Moses came down and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now move to Exodus 34. We'll begin reading at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. The Apostle Paul mentions in this text foolish Galatians here in verse 1. This refers not to lack of intelligence, but to lack of obedience. The Apostle Paul expressed his shock, surprise, and outrage at the Galatians' defection. The Judaizers, the Jewish false teachers, were plaguing the Galatian churches. The answer to Paul's rhetorical question in verse 2 is obvious. The Galatians had received the Spirit when they were saved, not through keeping the law, but through saving faith granted them when hearing the gospel. The hearing of faith is actually hearing with faith. Paul appealed to the Galatians' own salvation to refute the Judaizers' false teaching that keeping the law is necessary for salvation. Incredulous at how easily the Galatians had been fooled, Paul asked a second rhetorical question in verse 3, again rebuking them for their foolishness. As he does in Romans 4:3, Paul, quoting Genesis 15:6, uses Abraham as proof that there has never been any other way of salvation than by grace through faith. Even the Old Testament teaches justification by faith. Believing Jews and Gentiles are the true spiritual children of Abraham because they follow his example of faith. Personifying or humanizing the scriptures was a common Jewish figure of speech. Because scripture is God's word, when it speaks, God speaks. Verse 8. The Old Testament predicted that the Gentiles would receive the blessing of the justification by faith, as did Abraham. Verse 9. Those attempting to earn salvation by keeping the law were under the curse. Verse 10, justification by faith and justification by keeping the law are mutually exclusive. Exclusive as Paul's Old Testament quote from Leviticus, Paul's Old Testament quote from Leviticus 18:5 proves. Verse 12. In verse 13, the Greek word redeemed, translated, was often used to speak of buying a slave's or a debtor's freedom. Christ's death, because it was a death of substitution for sin, satisfied God's justice and exhausted his wrath towards his elect, so that Christ actually purchased believers from slavery to sin and from the sentence of eternal death. We'll begin reading at Galatians 3 at verse 1. This is God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now then, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall be all nations be blessed." So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen.
And open if your Bibles, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts 18. We are still working our way through 2 Corinthians. Paul is still concerned about the church at Corinth, as we will see, he is about all churches. The reason I had you turn to Acts 18 is because it's a demonstration of some of the things that early Christianity, the early Christian church, faced as challenges. Now, the Romans considered early Christianity just to be another one of those peculiar forms of Judaism. And there were then and there are now any number of peculiar forms of Judaism, just like there are now many peculiar forms of Christianity, some hardly recognizable as Christianity. And so the Romans had declared Christianity to be a licit religion as opposed to an illicit religion. And because they had recognized Judaism as licit, then that kind of included Christianity. The Jews, on the other hand, didn't see Christianity as Judaism at all. They were actively opposed to it, particularly the Jewish religious leadership. And so in Acts 18, the usual thing happens after being thrown out of the synagogue. Eventually, the Jews will get all worked up, and something close to a riot and charges breaks out. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 14, because Paul's getting ready to answer, as only Paul could, which would have probably been at great length, and with great wisdom, and wisely he was preempted from that. Because we read in verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, a man named Gallio said to the Jews. Now, who is Gallio? A little up the page, you'll see Gallio is the proconsul. He is Rome's, the person in authority from Rome. He is an influential person in the court. His brother is Seneca. Seneca, who is the tutor, the educator of the Emperor Nero. All right. As things go on, of course, Seneca is going to be killed by Nero. Probably Gallio is killed by Nero as well. But at this point, he's the Roman guy in charge in the province of Achaia and there in Corinth. And so just as Paul is getting ready to make his defense of Christianity against the Jews, Gallio says to those Jews, listen, I'm paraphrasing a little bit there, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a matter of a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's just a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And then he drove them out of the tribunal. Case closed. Now, what that did is set a very important precedent, because the Jews are trying this all over the world, everywhere the gospel is going. But Gallio, who has close friends at court and is a high authority, has just ruled that Christianity is okay because it's just one of those weird forms of Judaism, which means there's no standing in any other Roman court at this time. Now, that will change, but for now, this preserves Christianity there in Corinth. Of course, the Jews don't slow down. One of the earliest challenges is that the Jews are going everywhere saying, okay, if we can't beat it, let's just straighten it out. If you want to believe certain things that these Christians are spreading, maybe we can come to a compromise here. The important thing is, whatever they decide about who ultimately God is, they need to keep the law. First things first, the men have to all be circumcised. And once they agree to that, there's a whole lot of other things, and we'll just keep thinking of them. And really, that's what the Judaizers were doing. That's what Paul's writing to the Galatians, warning them about. You know, there's not going to be any end to this, and you're going to find you're just keeping the law all the time, and you never are going to grow as a Christian. In fact, there's going to be questions whether you even are a Christian, as Brother Walt just read to us. When Paul eventually gets to Jerusalem, and once he gets there in Acts 21, and I would encourage you to turn there now. When he gets there in Acts 21, one of the first things he's confronted with in verse 17 is the brethren receive him gladly. And the next day, James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor there of the church at Jerusalem, and all of his elders meet with Paul. And he greets them. He's relating to them one by one all the things God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, that would have been a phenomenal mission report to hear. Look at verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God. That's a Christian response. And they said to him, now, things are going to get very specific. But you see, we live in Jerusalem. And here in Jerusalem, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who've believed. Whereas you think things are going good on the mission field among the Gentiles, look at the numbers of Jews that have believed here in Jerusalem. But, of course, I'm running toward the end of verse 20, they are all zealous for the law. Why wouldn't they be? They've been raised under the law all their lives. And they haven't quite made that transition away. It's not like this is something being added to them. This is stuff they grew up with. This is our church. This is my church. It's always been our family church. This is the way we always do things. In a sense, that's why it's so hard to change anything in a Baptist church, because it's always been that way. All right. Well, they're all zealous for the law. And the next thing James and the elders tell Paul is, they've been told about you that everywhere you go, you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles that they need to forsake Moses. That's verse 21. You're teaching them not to baptize their children, not to walk after our customs. Now, you see what they're saying there? They're saying, but see, they've been told that you're going out here telling these people, quit being Jewish in every way. So our advice to you is to prove you're not anti-Jewish, because obviously you're a Jew. You're a Pharisee of the Pharisees at one time. How about you kind of pay the way for these guys that have taken a vow, and you go to the temple with them, and you go through the purification process? We all know as believers there's really nothing to this, but it won't give offense to the Jews, and it will kind of set at rest the idea that you're anti-Moses, anti-the law, anti-Judaism. It sounds reasonable. It sounded reasonable to Paul, apparently. He did it. And, of course, that's how he ends up almost getting killed and ultimately getting arrested and then spending 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and then that long journey on the boat in Acts 27, and then at least 2 years under house arrest and maybe longer in Rome. And we don't know whether he ever gets any freedom again. But this is how it all came about. So if nothing else, I think we could say all the Judaizers weren't off in Galatia. There's clearly a whole lot of them in the church in Jerusalem. Now it appears at the point we are in Corinthians now, which is 1 Corinthians 3, and I would encourage 2 Corinthians 3, I would encourage you to go there now. It appears now that some people have infiltrated the Corinthian church, and when they got there, they didn't just show up. They showed up with letters of recommendation. Hey, this is a noted teacher. This is a man with a good testimony. This is a guy we all know, love, and respect. You need to listen to it. We don't know who wrote them, but in any case, in Paul's absence, these people have gained a certain amount of credibility in the Corinthian church. With credibility comes influence. And once they've got credibility and influence, they have begun to openly question Paul's authority and his authenticity. After all, who is this guy? He's not like Apollos. It's not like he's one of the apostles. He's not like he's Peter. Certainly not Jesus Christ. Now, the reason they're doing this is because they want to gain authority over the Corinthian church so that ultimately they can begin to require the members to conform to things under the law. It's just another form of the Judaizers, except they're now in metropolitan, downtown, cosmopolitan Corinth. Paul's writing this epistle, this second epistle that we have, in part to oppose them, to expose them, but also to strengthen the faith of true believers that are kind of caught by all this. We've already spent a couple of messages here. We know that he's explained his change of plans, why he didn't go, why he couldn't really go, why it was probably a better idea he didn't go. He's already encouraged them to forgive and to comfort at least one, maybe more specific individuals whom God had obviously done a work of repentance in his heart, and he was manifesting the fruit of repentance. He had reminded them, we covered this last week, that the aroma of Christ is not only extremely attractive, the full and growing knowledge of Jesus Christ is not only extremely attractive to those who are being saved, the exact same information is off-putting and actually distasteful to those that are in the process of perishing eternally. He said it just cuts both ways. I think we can assume that when he came to the end of chapter 2 there, and he's referring to peddlers of God's word, the Corinthians didn't have much doubt who he was talking to about. Now, we don't know, but they know who was there. Well, what's left to be said? Well, it's part of that quite a lot, and I'm going to say quite a lot today. So we need to pause here and ask the ultimate author of the scriptures to help us understand what is one of the more difficult passages that Brother Paul wrote to us and to all the church. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the giver of all truth, because thou art truth, we come to thee today with our Bibles open to a passage that historically has been difficult. We come to you with the sure knowledge that true believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God, one of whose ministries is to help us compare Scripture with Scripture and to lead us into all truth, that we may grow thereby, that we may be more and more filled with the knowledge of the Son of God. We pray, Lord, that you will enlighten our understanding in ways that we perhaps can't fully understand, but that we will leave here with a greater appreciation what it means to live for Christ, who died for us. And we pray, Lord, these things for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now look with me at 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Is that what I'm doing? As some people apparently do, letters of recommendation to you? Or do we need them from you? Clearly, as I say, somebody's arrived with letters of recommendation. And Paul isn't against letters of recommendation. At the end of chapter of Romans 16, he writes a letter of recommendation, and it was probably hand-delivered by Phoebe herself to the church at Rome. He's already written, he will write, or did write, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, that epistle recommending Timothy to them. And of course, when he sends that runaway slave Onesimus back as a Christian to Philemon, he recommends Onesimus back to his master Philemon. So he's not against letters of recommendation, but he's making the point here, do I need a letter of recommendation to you? He says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. Our authenticity, the reality that I am preaching the truth, that I am sent to preach the truth to you, is confirmed by the fact you receive the truth and believe the truth. It's rather obvious, he says. And because of that, there's a sense that the letter is written, it's inscribed on my heart, on our hearts, on all of our hearts here. It can be known, it can be read by everyone. In fact, anybody that knew Paul and spent much time with him realized he is absolutely devoted to the churches of Christ. Later in this epistle, in chapter 11, he will write that in addition to all the other bad things that happened to him, and he lists a lot of bad things that happened to him, many, many are painful, heartbreaking, life-threatening things. He says in verse 28, apart from those things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul really, really cares about the churches of Christ. So he says, do I need letters? You're my epistle. You're my letter of recommendation. You're inscribed on my heart as I'm inscribed, no doubt on yours, to be known and seen by all. And you show that you are a letter, I'm in verse 3, from Christ delivered by us. There's a sense in which a church of believers is a living epistle written by Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Think about that. Think about how significant that is. A group of believers gathered together as the body of Christ are a living epistle written by Christ to a lost and dying world. Is there any greater message that could be conveyed? It's written not with ink. It's written with the Spirit of the living God. And the written there is a perfect tense verb, meaning this is something that has happened in the past that has present tense continuing effect. And don't these epistles have that? They're not written on tablets of stone. They're written on tablets of human hearts. I will write my law upon their hearts. Recognize that from the New Covenant, from Jeremiah 31, and from all the teaching we've done on First Sundays out of Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. And what he's saying there, I've got such confidence in God, in his promises, in his ability, in his sovereignty, over his watch care, that I gained through Christ. And think about his experience. Paul was personally arrested on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ himself. He was commissioned within days to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been repeatedly encouraged by others and by Christ himself there in Corinth to proclaim the gospel under the most adverse of conditions. And he's been assured the day is going to come when he's going to proclaim the gospel for kings. And it hadn't happened yet. So his confidence that this isn't the end of the road is pretty high at this point. His faith is tested. It's proven. It's an enduring faith. And I would remind you that the Apostle Paul is the pattern believer. He's the one the Holy Spirit said, imitate me as I follow Christ. He didn't say that. Nobody else wrote that. The Holy Spirit said Paul could. He's the pattern believer. Now, you would think, well, boy, you could really get the big head if he dwelt on that. Look where he goes in verse 9. Not that we're sufficient, and the word's competent. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. So he said, don't think he's getting the big head. He realized, this isn't anything I did in my own strength. Remember in chapter 2, verse 16, he asked that question, who is sufficient for these things? Who's competent to do the things that are being done around me and through me? And now he's saying, certainly not me. He says back in verse 5, our sufficiency, our competence is entirely from God. Verse 6, it's God who made us sufficient, made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. And then he begins to describe that new covenant as being not of the letter, That's the old covenant. But of the Spirit, that's the new covenant. When was the new covenant inaugurated? It seems the most likely place is at the Last Supper. At the point in Luke 22 when Jesus says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." It's recounted again in 1 Corinthians 11:25, when Paul writes that Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It seems as though that's the point when everything kind of changes in a rather dramatic way. Paul says, "God's made me sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." This is the man that's going to write to the Romans from Corinth. In Romans 8:2, that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Set you free from what? From the law of sin and death. And now he's going to move into some compare and contrast passages. And he's comparing and contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. He says in verse 7, "If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone," now obviously he's talking about the law. "If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of the glory," and Brother Walt read that to us. When Moses came down from the mount, the skin of his face was shining in such a way they were terrified they couldn't look at it. It's like you can't look at the sun. I mean, you can glance at it. You can glance at it sideways. You certainly see what it's doing, but you can't look at it. It'll hurt you. It'll leave you hurt. They couldn't gaze at him because of his glory. In fact, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the effect upon him was, "I'm undone. I'm exposed." Now, this is the priest. This is the guy kind of the top of the priest food chain. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm done. There's no hope for me." That's the effect of coming in contact with the holiness of God. Again and again in the scripture, you'll see the revelation of who God is, even who a holy angel is, results in strong men falling over as though dead, say around the tomb of Jesus Christ, when one holy angel appeared. He says, "If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end." Well, we'll get back to what that means. "Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" See, now we're doing some comparisons here. "Even more glory? Because if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." Now let me do the comparisons for you. Taking verses 8 and verse 9 together, they speak of a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. That's the same thing. The ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, they have some glory, some significant glory. Incidentally, what happened between Exodus 24 and Exodus 34? What happened is the golden calf. The reason Moses was coming back down from the mountain in Exodus 34 is because he needed another set of law, because when he came down and saw the golden calf, what was going on down there, he threw it and smashed it. And as a result of what the Lord did on that day, you know, everybody had to confess. I mean, Aaron makes a fool of himself confessing his kind of part in it all, is not putting a stop to it. And 3,000 people die that day. It was a scary day. And things were never quite the same after that. God was angry. Judgment was very, very evident. Compare that to the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness. Well, it apparently has even more. In fact, a far exceeding glory. Now, looking at verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has really come to the place where it has no glory at all, in proportion to the glory that has surpassed it. And the glory that surpassed it, of course, is the ministry of righteousness, the coming of the Son of God. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Not just a temporary glory, a greater duration of glory, an eternal glory in Christ Jesus. The human beings to which the Old Testament covenant came ultimately were rebellious. Whether they were at the bottom of the hill worshiping the golden calf or wandering around the wilderness for 38 years with stiff necked, stubborn minds, or whether they're Jews and unbelievers across the ages, the disobedience voids the covenant. Now, this is the covenant, remember, that they said, we're going to do whatever God says. And then after they heard it read, yep, we're going to do all those things. And yes, please sprinkle some of that blood on us, because we want to be bound by this. What a great and glorious thing it was until it wasn't. There's a greater glory, a greater duration has come. And now we're going to enter into a portion of this chapter, final portion, in which one, probably more than one of my commentaries says, this is one of the most difficult to understand passages in all of Paul's epistles. Happy day. We're on solid ground here. The Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter 3:16, calls Paul's writing scripture. And then he points out there's some things in them that are hard to understand. Well, if not, I suspect he had at least this in mind, because this is hard to understand, and I'm going to do my best with it. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to apply the Old Testament's teaching on God's glory to the New Testament church. And he's going to do so by considering the implications of that veil over Moses' face. That's the second passage that Brother Walt read to us. So let's take a deep breath and dig into verse 12. Since we have such a hope, that a ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of righteousness, a ministry of surpassingly permanent glory, we can be very bold. He says, since we have such a hope, the way he understands this, the way he's got it in his mind now, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, he says in verse 13, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze, not at the glory, but at the outcome. Now, we'll get back to this. Why not the glory? So they wouldn't gaze at the glory. What's that going on here? Because it was coming to an end. What was coming to an end? The glory's not coming to an end, is it? Why couldn't the Israelites gaze at the glory beaming from Moses' face? To start with, they didn't want to. It terrified them. Why? Because they have guilty consciences. Their consciences are continually accusing them. They're the ones that said, everything you say, we're going to do. They're the ones that said, give us that sprinkling of the blood. We're your people. You're our God. Anything you say, we're going to do. And after they heard it, yep, all that we're going to do. They're the ones. And they see that glow. And they recognize the holiness of God. And if you had been with us Wednesday evening and heard Dr. Sproul talking about the holiness of God, he talked about a concept that some German theologian described as the mysterium tremendum. That's Latin, I guess. It is an awe-inspiring mystery. Emphasis upon the awe is an awful. I mean, this is so big, so powerful, so overwhelming, you're nothing. Kind of like Isaiah saying, I'm undone. Terrifyingly so. It's the presence of a holy God. And all it does in an unbeliever is evoke fear and dread. God's glory accompanies his word. His word is alive. It's sharp. It cuts deep. And they could not endure the gaze of God, even the gaze of God reflected in the face of Moses. Even Aaron was afraid to come toward Moses because of it. That's what Walt read to us. But there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. When Moses would finish speaking the word of God, what he would do is he'd put that veil back over his face. He wasn't doing it because the glory was fading. He didn't want the people to know it's wearing off. It's safe now. He was covering his face because when they saw it, they were afraid to come near him. And he couldn't help them if they wouldn't come near him. He couldn't teach them anything if they wouldn't listen. Their fear from those guilty consciences was really based upon the fact that what they said they'd do, they didn't do. They said they'd obey, and they chose not to. What was really going on there? Look at verse 14. Their minds were hardened. Really, what it's saying here, their minds are continually being hardened. You get very specific. We spent months, I think on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights, talking about the wilderness wanderings of the people of God. And just to kind of condense it down to a sentence or two, 603,550 men able to go to war, and all the women that accompanied them, and all the aged that were older than them, over 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, one after another, died. That's a lot every day, by the way. They never entered the land of promise. It's a very, very sobering thought. And Paul's going to drive it home in the next phrase in verse 14. Their minds were continually being hardened, and for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. What Paul's saying is, when I preach and teach the gospel of Christ, when anyone preaches it faithfully, and they encounter a response, put it this way. When you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching about how God set forth his Son in all his glory, revealed him through the words he said and the works he did, the words and the works given him by the Father to say and to do. When anyone hears those things and their response is to turn away, the same veil remains unlifted. They don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that turning away symbolizes the hardened hearts that refuse to hear and refuse to obey God's word. Now, why is that? Look again at verse 14. Their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it's only through Christ that it's taken away. The only thing that removes the veil is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Rejecting Jesus keeps the veil in place. It identifies sinners that are being hardened. It identifies sinners being hardened with those unbelieving, wandering Israelites in the wilderness. They were experiencing a lifetime of perishing. And the lost today, who will not hear, will not respond to the gospel, are experiencing a lifetime of perishing. Verse 15, yes, to this day, 2,000 years ago, 2,100 years ago, today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Paul's not talking about a cloth veil here. He's talking about a hardened heart. A heart that refuses to see and do. It won't see because it's not going to do. So it doesn't see. And then there's that wonderful word in verse 16, but. And it's not when they. It says when one. Salvation's always individual. I understand the importance of household salvation. I understand the importance of family salvation. I understand that. But everybody gets saved individually. When one turns to the Lord, and that's not the covenant Father God, that's capital L only. This is our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, Jesus. The veil is removed. Turning to the Lord involves entering the presence, His presence. There's no veil, there's no curtain. Because the Lord is the Spirit, verse 17 tells us. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And that opening phrase, there's at least two persons of the Godhead there already. I mean, Paul is very Trinitarian. The second person, the third person of the Godhead is there. Through the word preached, through the word heard, through the word believed, the Spirit of God changes a person's heart, grants them new life in Christ, and begins leading them into a sphere of freedom they have never known before. If you're a believer, that's what happened to you. If you're not fully experiencing it, it's because you don't fully understand it. But that's why you read your Bible. That's why you come to church. That's why we study these things together. And yes, we still sin. Like Paul, we don't do the things we know we should do, and the things we know we shouldn't do, we still do. But Paul, having said that, says, but Romans 8, 1 and 2, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. When the Spirit abides in us, we are freed from the bondage of the law, having to always do something so that God will be happy. Most of us, that's in the back of our mind all the time. From the enslavement to sin, the fact that we realize in our weakness we just keep failing. From being controlled by our old nature. Our old nature, our old man has been conquered. In fact, Paul went beyond that. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Now look at verse 18. And really, when I started to put together this message, all I was talking about was verse 18. I figured, well, there's a sermon there. Well, there is a sermon there. You're not going to get it individually, but I really wanted us to get it in context. That's what's happening. But we all true believers, with unveiled faces, all right, we behold the glory of the Lord. And as we do that, we are being transformed. The word there is metamorphosis. It's probably not an adequate explanation, but it's kind of like what's happening inside the cocoon after the caterpillar gets in there. Now, I don't know what happens. Somebody probably does. But when he comes out, he's not a caterpillar anymore. He's a butterfly or a moth. Metamorphosis. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There's a couple of times in the New Testament when this is really emphasized, when that word metamorphosis is used. It's used by Matthew and by Mark describing what happens to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It seems as though the glory just comes through. They beheld his glory and, quite frankly, never seemed to have got over it. It's also, of course, what Paul's describing here. But it's also what Paul describes in Revelation, in Romans 12, 1 and 2. When he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, not to be conformed to the world, but to be metamorphosed, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think about what you believe. Think it through. God has given his word. He's given us the ability to wrap our minds around his word. He's given us his spirit to lead us through those words into deeper and greater truth. In fact, he closes verse 18 by pointing out, this comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. I mean, this assurance comes from the Lord, second person of the Godhead, who is the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And they're of one mind and one will with God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ, working through the Holy Spirit, brings to completion the work of salvation in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. And as we are benefited beyond measure and beyond our understanding, God receives all the glory. Let's pray. Lord, there are no words to express the debt that we owe, the magnitude of the grace that's been poured out upon us, the privilege we have of being known as Christians, and the reality that we are secure in Christ. We pray, Lord, for a special measure of grace to those who are struggling with these issues, those that seek further assurance, those who desire to know you better and to grow in their relationship with you. We pray, Lord, that the work that you've begun in each and every life here, we can with confidence be assured you will continue to work until all of your people are transformed in the image of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.